Turn with me now, if you would please, to the 39th Psalm. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail. And my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely, all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Father, lead us in the path of your commands, for there we find delight. Incline our hearts to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things and renew our lives according to your word. For we ask it in the name of your word made flesh, Jesus. Amen. So I don't know what it was like for you to be a teenager. I remember it with great ambivalence. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times, to coin a phrase. And hormones raging and, you know, who's going to be my girlfriend? Those questions were just the world. They were the universe. I can make light of it, but I can also remember that there were serious questions in my teenage years, in my youth. Questions that made me ponder the meaning of existence. At age 15, I went through a period where I came very near to despair. I was confused, I was feeling lost, I was feeling like life is futile, what's the point? I was angry at God, we're puppets on your string, we can't do any more than you allow us to do or direct us to do, what's the point? And I was really in a funk. At some point in the middle of my 15th year, somehow by his Spirit, he communicated to my heart, never mind why you exist. I gave you life. Now live it. Boom. Kind of put me in my place. But interestingly, in my own 15-year-old way, it was kind of a Job moment. What mattered is that God responded somehow. I knew that his Spirit spoke with my spirit in a way that I was now freed to trust him. Freed to continue to ask my questions, but no longer with a clenched fist, no longer with anger in my heart, although that has continued to be a struggle. You know me, you know that, so it's no secret. But at the deepest parts of my soul, he gave me confidence that he's guiding me. Good answer. Reassurance. We catch David in Psalm 39 in the midst of the crisis. We haven't reached the point with him yet where it's resolved. And I can't tell from reading it if this is a teenage moment of existential crisis, or if this is a middle-aged moment of existential crisis, or if this is a end-of-life moment of existential crisis. But what it has in common with any period of life is existential crisis. He is at the end of himself. And he has no sense of where else there is to go. He frames the crisis for us, and clearly this is a lament, okay? That's pretty obvious. Yes, it's not anything we need to negotiate or wonder about, just like with Psalm 38. It's pretty clear. It doesn't have any of the structure of a lament. None of the elements that we've come to look for in a lament are here. But there are four distinct sections that we can look at in this psalm. Verses 1 through 3 are the introduction. And in it, David sets the table for us. He's in a setting where he is surrounded by people who do not share his faith, who are his opponents. He calls them wicked. And he has made himself a promise. With them surrounding me, I will not let them know what's going on inside me. I refuse to give them ammunition to use against me or other people of faith. He was adamant. I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. Some translations say with a bridle, but more recent scholars would suggest that muzzle is maybe a more accurate rendering of the word. Anyway, you get the idea. I am going to shut my mouth and keep it shut. Only it doesn't work. We'll see that in verses 4 through 6, but let's understand this context a little bit more. Back in, I don't know, since the 80s, maybe the 70s, a book came out called The Inklings, and it was, I forget the author, and I'm just as glad to forget the author because it's not a memorable book, except what it ticked me off, the way he treated The Inklings. It was a man who purported to be a Christian, who was an English literary critic, and he's assessing C.S. Lewis in particular, and he takes C.S. Lewis to task. C.S. Lewis, you'll remember, who is a hero of mine, both as an English literature figure and as a thoughtful Christian apologist. He married Joy Davidman when she was being threatened with deportation from the United Kingdom. So it was a marriage of convenience. No lie, no pretense, that's why they got married. But in the process, they actually fell in love. And it very much became a marriage of commitment and conviction of that love. And very shortly after that, she got cancer. And it was a roller coaster, and she ended up dying. He wrote a memoir of that experience of losing her. And the title of it is A Grief Observed. If you ever want to read something that will touch your soul with its poignancy and honesty, I commend it to you. So provoking, though, was his experience and his reflections on his experience that he wrote this memoir under a pseudonym. He didn't attach his name to it. I think perhaps, if I remember correctly, it wasn't until after he passed away that his name was attached to this work. He wrote it anonymously because he did not want to create a scandal about the doubts and the anger and the anxiety and the grief that he was experiencing. He didn't want that to infect his witness or infect the faith of others. He was concerned about that. And this critic took him to task for being honest. So what David is articulating in verses 1 through 3 is not unreasonable. He's not being paranoid. He knows what people will do if they sense that you're vulnerable. They will exploit it to their advantage. And he doesn't want that to happen. But the crisis wells up within him to a point that he cannot stop it. And in verses 4 through 6, we discover what the nature of the crisis is. He is asking, what is the point? Our lives are short, God, and they don't amount to anything. Why do we go through this? What is the point of our existence? Make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days. I got nothing. I'm confused. I'm frustrated. Where do I go with this? Let me know how fleeting I am. This is David's Job-like moment where he cries out to God. He's facing mortality and he's fearing the loss of meaning and purpose in the process. Look at how many times he says, surely. The end of verse 5 and verse 6, and then again at the end of verse 11. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. And again at the end of verse 11, surely all mankind is a mere breath. He repeats himself. David is sure that life is meaningless. He stands on the precipice of falling into despair. You ever been there? Not everybody has. That's the beauty of the Psalms. They are not necessarily universal. Except in this respect, it is universally true that at some point in time, somebody is right there. It may be you. It may not. It may be somebody you know. But somebody is always right there at some time. Standing on that brink. Looking down emotionally into a pit. And wondering if there's any hope. Verses 7 through 11 intensify the crisis because now David is acknowledging that it's complicated by his own sin. He knows it. He's not hiding from it. He's owning it. Verse 8, deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the school of the fool, which I take as a reference back to verses 1 through 3, the people that he's surrounded by or he's aware of. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. You're doing this to me, God. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. So maybe the title of the sermon suggests maybe it's not a question of God feeling distant. Maybe he's present and you sense him and you wish he weren't quite so close in this moment. Take your foot off the gas. Give me some room. Give me some hope, because right now your intensity in dealing with my sin makes me feel hopeless. Is that a correct perspective? No. But it's an honest one. And it's one that reminds us how gracious God is, that what would otherwise be an expression of unfaithfulness to shout at God, to clench our fist at him and raise it in anger toward him and blame him for punishing our sin, for cleansing us from it, that kind of disposition is sinful. And he still gives us words to express it. Who is this God? Who looks at you and me and says, look, I know it's in your heart. I know it's there. And you need help expressing it. Because if I don't help you express what's in there, you're going to botch it. You're going to miss the mark. So here are some words. Shout at me with these words. Who does that? What parent alive says to their adolescent child, oh, you really hate me right now? Here, let me help you. I'll give you the words to hate me. That's grace. That is extraordinary grace. That we have a Father who loves us so much that he wants us to be able to sift through the garbage to come to a clear understanding of what's going on inside us so that we can see him more clearly as a result. Stunning. Verses 12 through 13 are the prayer of one who feels estranged from God. It's still a prayer. You know, instead of being angry at God and saying, I'm done with you, I hate you, I'm walking away, this is David saying, I really don't like you, but you're my only hope. What do I do? David stays in with God. He doesn't determine that God is useless to him and walk away from him. However much he is frustrated, he doesn't quit, because God hasn't quit on him, and he sees that. So as filled with tension as that may be in David's heart and soul, it is better than the alternative, which is to pitch over into despair. And so David prays, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again. Wow. You ever feel that? God, you are not the source of my joy right now. You are the one tormenting me. Cut me a break. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. These are hard psalms to preach. Let me tell you, I am glad Psalm 40 is coming, because it'll be a happy one. And I'm looking forward to it next week, guys. I'm telling you right now, this 38 and 39 are just like, bam! Preach this. Like, thank you so much. But you and I know not to face these things is as devastating as facing these things. Yes, it can feel like we're trapped. Yes, it can feel like we have nowhere to go. Yes, it can feel like I'm on the brink of despair. But we're not in despair. We're perplexed, but we endure, to paraphrase Paul. Because we do know that God is leading us and he is taking us somewhere good, in spite of our worst misgivings. Is that the mighty act? I mean, Psalm 38 and 39 don't really give us a lot to go on in terms of saying, hey, next generation, look at this. You get to come near the brink of despair too. Yay! Not good. Not what we would declare as a mighty act of God. Well, except that when we look a little more carefully at verses 12 and 13, there is a window here of insight available to us that does point to a mighty act. Second half of verse 12, he says, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Beloved, that can't be a positive statement in David's mouth. The reason it can't be a positive statement in David's mouth is because David was an Israelite inhabiting the land God promised to Israel. You are going to be there. Now, the law says there will be sojourners among you, people who are not part of your tribe, but they are your guest. Treat them with justice. Treat them with kindness. Treat them with compassion. But in the mind of that faithful Israelite, there is that distinction. Oh, I'm sorry, you're a sojourner here, unlike us who live here, who inhabit this land because God promised it to us. And where has David been driven as a result of his crisis of faith to the point where he says, I am a sojourner, I don't have a home. I'm your guest. That's an unsettling feeling. Here's the interesting thing. The Apostle Peter picks up on this thread. In 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, Peter, writing to believers in the diaspora, the dispersion of Jewish believers who are coming to faith, he writes to them and says, we are sojourners. Peter flips it from being a note of near despair to a note of, hey, we are still on the way, and we need to remember that because God has promised us a land not on this earth, not as it stands now. He has promised us a new heaven and a new earth, and we need to keep looking forward to that. This is not our home, as the saying goes. Keep moving. How did Peter come to that insight? I know it's speculative, and I don't like to engage in a lot of speculation, but I don't know. I gotta think that when Peter read this psalm, especially after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord, that he saw himself in it somehow. Peter had vowed he wasn't going to betray the Lord. Peter had vowed he was going to be loyal, and he couldn't keep the vow. He spoke out in the presence of people who were not loyal to Christ either, who were his opponents, who were about to crucify him. Peter had very much an existential crisis of faith. It collided with him. It collapsed on him. He was in a pile of emotional rubble. And there was no comfort in the resurrection of the Lord because he knew, even in Christ's own victory, he, Peter, had still betrayed him. How do you deal with that? You deal with it because Jesus restores you. Because Jesus came along and said, Peter, do you love me? Yes, I do. Feed my sheep. What? Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I do. Take care of my lambs. Peter, do you love me? You know I do. Take care of my sheep. What about him? What about him? You follow me. He understood in that moment. Not just that he was being given an enormous responsibility, but that he was being restored because of the love Jesus had for him, that he was now being equipped with to offer to Christ's other sheep. Peter may have had a fist-clenching moment of betrayal, saying, "You, this can't be real." Only to have the Lord come along and relax his fist and restore his soul and say, "Peter, you're a sojourner with me. Follow me." So that in turn, Peter could write and say, "We're all sojourners. It's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. This is not our home. Keep moving." The meaning and value of a person consists in knowing and being known by God. Sin separates us from him. That reality throws shade on our ability to see our value clearly as God does, who, though he disciplines us, does so for our good. It's hard to see that reality when we're going through it sometimes, but not only does the reality of life as a sojourn help us gain perspective, it is the larger reality of how God deals with us, with our sin, that actually gives us hope. There is meaning and value to life. It isn't just a matter of being over in a breath. It is a matter of that breath being the breath of God, giving us his dignity and our worth. And that, beloved, is eternal no matter what we suffer temporarily here. It is a reason for us to ask him to help us measure our days. It is a reason for us to ask him to give us perspective, not to flinch. It is a reason for us not to despair. It is Peter who was able to turn that phrase and flip it into a virtue because of what Christ did for Peter. Christ has done the same for all of us. Peter later writes in the same letter, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Do you think Peter knew existentially what that meant? Out of his despair, Jesus lifted him and brought him to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's the answer to David's prayer, both in Psalm 38 and again here in Psalm 39. That's where we find Christ in this psalm. He answers our devastating need with the devastation done to him that resulted in his resurrection, his ascension, and him coming to you and to me saying, "Follow me." Christ's suffering is what relieves us when we suffer. He makes us see that there is a larger purpose in it and that in turn we are given new hope through his forgiveness and grace. Do you believe that? Do you believe that we are given new hope through his forgiveness and grace? That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's what gives us the will to go on. That's what makes us see that whether we're 20 or 80, whether we're 15 or 95, God can say to you and to me, "For right now, don't worry about your purpose. Live your life. I gave you life. Live your life. I'm your purpose." And that's true forever. You think about that. Amen.